Our scripture text today is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. This whole chapter, Luke 16, is about money. It opens with the parable of the shrewd manager, one that we studied together last October, and is a chapter in the book that we offered to you through the debt elimination table in June. You can still get a copy of that at the Welcome Center, if you wish. Jesus' point in that parable, and really in this whole chapter, is to underscore the connection, the link between money and spirituality. He indicated that man must love God and use money, not use God and love money. But because of his teaching, the Pharisees ridiculed him. Notice in verse 14 of this chapter, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And then just a few verses later, we come to the parable that is our text for this morning, Luke 16, and I'll begin reading in verse 19. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There was a cover article in U.S. News and World Report at the end of 1997. Entitled "Farewell to the Rich, the Famous, and the Unforgettable." The article contained the key obituaries of 1997. Princess Diana, Mother Teresa, James Michener, Johnny Versace, Paul Tsongas, John Denver, Jacques Cousteau, William Brennan, Ben Hogan, Charles Kuralt, and many others. Following a relatively short time on earth, all of these individuals tasted death. But all of them are living somewhere in eternity. The question is, where? And how was that place determined? The author of the article wrestled with these questions. And then he continued with his 1997 obituaries. He wrote, "Red Skelton, who used to end his radio and television shows with the sign off, God bless, must by now know if he really does. Allen Ginsberg, similarly, must by now know if Buddha is prepared to take a profane Jewish poet to his ample bosom. For Jimmy Stewart, it was a wonderful life. And let's hope that what he found after death compares well with it." He then concluded with this comment, "But too lengthy a contemplation of the fragility of life cannot be good, either for the complexion or for the appetite. It can only turn us, as we consider the past year's deaths, into the spiritual equivalent of the Chicago Cubs fans, saying, wait until next year. Not with hope, but with a slight shudder." Now, I, for one, believe we can face the future with a bit more confidence than Cubs fans have for the last 97 years. The story of the rich man and Lazarus was offered to us by Jesus to give us insight into these very critical issues. This story can be viewed, I think, as a one-act play in three scenes. We have a great contrast, a great reversal, and a great debate. First of all, a great contrast. The story opens describing two men on earth. There could hardly be a greater contrast between these two men. The first is an unnamed man who enjoys ostentatious wealth. Tradition has given him the name Dives, but that is simply the Latin for rich man. And I doubt seriously if that's the name his mother gave him at birth. The combination of purple, which was the most costly dye of the day, and fine linen, which was known to cost about 6 times as much as pure gold, stands for the ultimate in ostentatious luxury. No doubt this man sat at a very fine gourmet table. And this was normal. The text says he lived this way every day. He is not said to have committed any grave sins, at least that we know of, but he seems to have lived a rather hollow life, concerned only with self-indulgence. He is unconcerned with God and unconcerned with other people, some of whom lay at his gate begging. One of those is a man named Lazarus, who suffers in stark poverty. The name Lazarus means God is my helper. This is not the Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead. That was another Lazarus. But Jesus may have borrowed that name for this story, because this Lazarus, too, was a godly man, as the brother of Mary and Martha was. But he is sick, and he is hungry, and his body is covered with running sores. Someone has laid him at the rich man's gate, indicating that he is disabled and couldn't get there by himself. He wants to have the crumbs that fall off the rich man's table. We don't even know if he received them, only that he desired for them. The only help that came to this man was that dogs licked his sores. By the way, this story alone should be sufficient to dispel the notion of health-wealth theology. Here is a man who had neither health nor wealth, but he was greatly blessed by God in eternity. Scene 2, a great reversal. Both men die. First, the poor man dies. Nothing is said about him being buried, so I would suspect that his body was thrown over the wall of Jerusalem into a ravine called Gehenna, where the garbage was burned, Gehenna became the symbol, in fact, the name of hell because of its ever-burning fire. Then the rich man dies as well. He is buried. Special note is made of that. And I can imagine the kind of funeral this man enjoyed. That's not really a very intelligent comment, is it? The kind of funeral this man had. Okay. Probably professional mourners, a lengthy eulogy, a finely carved wooden casket, set into a concrete vault with rubber gaskets around it so no water would leak in, perhaps even a mausoleum over his tomb, his personal mausoleum. But once he is dead, all the good things he enjoyed, like power and influence and wealth and toys, remain behind. One writer said, he leaves his fine purple robes to the moths and his wealth to quarreling relatives. Not only do both men die, but both men are conscious in the afterlife. Is there life after death? You better believe it. Jesus indicates here that there are feelings, there are thoughts, there are hopes and aspirations, there is the ability to communicate, and for some, there is the bitterest of disappointments. In Hades, which is translated hell in the NIV, it's actually the Greek word for the place of departed spirits. He lifts up his eyes and is aware of Lazarus's presence. Only Lazarus is a long way away. He's in the bosom of Abraham. So the rich man calls to Father Abraham because he believes, as all Jews did, that being Jewish gave him automatic access to the founder of the Jewish faith, namely Abraham. But he's wrong. Because Paul said it is those who have faith who are blessed along with Abraham, the father of faith. It's not those who have Jewish blood in their veins. It's those who have faith. And the rich man did not. The rich man is not only alive and conscious, but he is also in torment. And it is here, of course, that the similarity between the rich man and Lazarus ends. Both men die, both men are conscious, but Lazarus is now rich, and the rich man is now poor. Now, if we focus on the rich man, our natural tendency is probably to rejoice in this great reversal. This man got his comeuppance. He got what he deserved. I hope we don't feel that way, but that's a natural tendency that we might have, that he got what he deserved. He had flaunted his wealth, and now it's gone. On the other hand, if we focus on the poor man, we may be tempted to take the common view that heaven is designed to balance the books economically, to square accounts, so that those who have little here will have much later. But friends, we need to realize that the rich man is not in hell because he is rich. And nor is Lazarus in heaven because he was poor. The determination of who ends up where is made on an entirely different basis, which we will see a little later. We come now to the third scene, a great debate. The rich man wants Lazarus to relieve his torment. He calls out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He's not asking for much, but he's asking for just a little water to satiate his thirst. But his begging is refused. Here's how Abraham responds. "Son, Remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. The things you put your heart to, the things you desperately desired, the priorities of your life, you got them all. Beautiful clothes, fine food, influence, luxury, position. His investments were all earthly and they all paid earthly dividends. But he did nothing to build up treasure in heaven. He totally ignored the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your strength and with all your soul and your neighbor as yourself. He has already enjoyed all the heaven he is going to experience right on earth. Furthermore, Lazarus cannot go in the afterlife from where he is to where the rich man is. Why? Abraham reveals that there is a great chasm between the two that makes that impossible. Between us and you, the great patriarch says, a great chasm has been fixed. It can't be moved. So that those who want to go from here to you, if there were anyone who would want to do that, cannot. Nor can anyone cross from there to us. The message seems to be clear. One's eternal destiny is fixed at the moment of death. And there is no possibility of changing that destiny after death. The notion is pure fiction, friends, that you can negotiate with St. Peter after death. Pure fiction. Now, secondly, Abraham reveals that... Reality is now beginning to sink in to this rich man. He realizes that the great chasm prevents Abraham from showing him mercy. He isn't going to get any water for his tongue. He isn't going to escape his eternal torment. But now, a little bit of compassion kind of breaks through. And he begins to think about his relatives, his brothers. He has five brothers back home who aren't dead yet. And there's just a hint of unselfishness here. But it's just a hint. He's not concerned about other people. He's just concerned about his relatives. But he wasn't even concerned about them before. The rich man wants Lazarus to warn his five brothers. Here's what he says. "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." That's the verse that one disgruntled student put in my Bible college yearbook. Warn my brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. But it has a lot more serious message than that. His fear is that if someone does not warn his relatives about the hellish place he is in, they're going to follow their instincts like sheep over a cliff. Follow the first sheep that goes over. And he doesn't want that to happen. But he has a plan. Send someone from the other side who knows how bad it is, and they could give a warning to my brothers. His brothers would hear the bad news. They would immediately repent. They would place their faith in God. And then they could end up in Abraham's bosom. And at least the rich man would be alone in hell among his brothers. But Abraham reveals that such an effort would be futile. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, they have the revelation that God gave us to lead us to salvation. They have that. There was not a Jewish family anywhere who did not own a Torah. Just as there is not a family in the United States that doesn't have access to a Bible. The message of salvation, friends, is clear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's clear in the NIV and the Catholic Bible. It's clear in the King James. It's clear in the Greek and the English and any translation available to 98% of the world's population. They have God's revelation. But the rich man continues to argue. He says, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. I think the essence of what he is saying is, look, Abraham, I know my brothers aren't much at Bible reading. They haven't read the Torah in a long time. We weren't a religious family. But if someone comes from the other side, if you just do a first-class miracle for them, surely they will repent. But even that, Abraham says, would be futile. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You want proof? Very short time later, after this parable was given, the other Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, died. And Jesus raised him from the dead. Did the unbelieving Jews just flock to Jesus and bow down in repentance and say, oh, we were wrong. Yeah, we're ready to believe. No, maybe just a few. And then, not long after that, Jesus himself died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried in a guarded tomb to make sure his body didn't get out. But he was raised by God, went right through the walls of that tomb. He appeared to hundreds of believers. And did the religious leaders or even the common people bow down in repentance and put their trust in him? No. Just a few. Most of them went right on with their everyday lives, ignoring the clear message that what we do with Christ in this life determines where we will spend the next. Now we're going to take the rest of our time this morning and talk about the theology of this parable. What is it all about? What are the messages Jesus is trying to share with us? I divided this into three parts. What this parable does not teach, what it may teach, and what it does teach. First of all, what this parable does not teach about life after death. One thing it does not teach is that rich people all go to hell, and poor people all go to heaven. And the best way to demonstrate that is simply note that Abraham was probably the second richest man in the Old Testament after Solomon, or maybe third after Solomon and Job, but he was a very rich man. And he is in Abraham's bosom. He is enjoying heaven himself. Note also that verse 25 does not say, son, remember because, but rather remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Abraham is not attempting to draw a direct causal relationship between the wealth of the rich man and his eternal destiny. On the other hand, to say that someone's economic condition has nothing to do with their spiritual condition would probably be a mistake. For this parable does appear in a chapter devoted to a discussion of riches. And the rich man's riches do seem to have something to do with his predicament, because his attention to wealth prevented him from giving any attention to God. Another concept, in my opinion, that this passage teaches, does not teach about wealth is that another thing this passage does not teach is about the physical geography of the afterlife. I don't think the fact that the rich man looks up to Abraham's bosom tells us that hell is in the center of the earth and heaven is up above the clouds. In fact, Abraham speaks of over here and over there. I don't know where heaven and hell are, but they're probably right now in an entirely different dimension than most of us understand. I do know where heaven is eventually going to be. It's going to be right here. Because God is going to resurrect this earth and restore it and give us a new heaven and a new earth where our resurrection bodies are going to live. Nor is there any attempt here in this story to describe the literal physical character of the afterlife. Abraham's bosom is obviously a figurative term. And that may be true of the flames of hell as well. Some people get nervous when we start saying that some of the descriptive terms about heaven or hell may be figurative. But how could they be otherwise? Finite minds simply cannot grasp the beauty or the torment of heaven and hell respectively, because they are beyond our ability to grasp completely. In fact, some of the terms are almost seemingly contradictory. A lake of fire is something that wouldn't even connect with first century people. We can understand it today because some of our rivers are so polluted they actually catch on fire. But I don't think that was true in the first century. Outer darkness and flames. But I'll tell you something, friends. Don't ever try to get rid of the torment of hell by speaking of figurative language. For if the figure is as awful as it seems in this, imagine what the reality is. It would be even more terrible. Now, my point is certainly not to lessen the awfulness of hell. It is terrible. Now, having looked at several things this passage does not teach, I want to suggest something it may teach about life after death. As soon as I say may, I'm signaling to you that I'm giving you my opinion here, and this is not something we would want to be dogmatic about. In what he teaches about Lazarus, Jesus may be describing the intermediate state of the righteous between their death and the great resurrection. The argument goes something like this. Before Jesus died, believers who died could not go directly into God's presence, for their sins had not yet been paid for. They had only been atoned for. In fact, the Old Testament word atone means to cover up. When God atoned for sins through the sacrifice of animals, He covered those sins, but they weren't done away with until the death of Christ. At that time, they were washed away as far as the east is from the west. They were buried in the deepest sea. But up until that point, there had to be an intermediate place for the righteous to go. They couldn't go into God's presence, so they went to Abraham's bosom. That is a stop along the way. Not purgatory. Their destiny is assured, but they couldn't go into God's presence until Christ had actually died. Now, some use this notion to explain the statement in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell during the time between His death and resurrection. Actually, they say He descended into the place of the dead, not to the awful part known as Hades here in this story, but He descended into the place of the dead, which is Abraham's bosom. And He cleaned it out. He said, "You all come with Me." And so when He rose from the dead, He took captivity captive. He took those Old Testament believers with Him into the presence of God. I don't know of anything theologically that would argue against that, but I can't be dogmatic about it, so I suggest that is something this story may teach. Now let's turn our attention to what the story clearly does teach about life after death. The most obvious fact this parable teaches is that there is conscious life after death for every human being. For some, it is good and a blessed time. For others, it is terrible torment. But clearly, death is not the cessation of existence. It's not the end of the road, as Carl Sagan, the modern-day prophet, tried to tell so many people. Religious liberals today have long abandoned the notion of conscious, eternal punishment of the wicked in favor of what they call universalism. That means everyone is going to heaven. Even Hitler will be there because God is so good. God is so gracious. God will overlook those minor sins and He will take everyone into heaven. I heard a debate on Lee Strobel's television program. I don't know if you ever get to watch it. Faith on Fire or something like that. Between a universalist and an evangelical on this very issue. And this guy had the nerve to say that he expected to see Hitler in heaven. All roads lead home, according to these people. Furthermore, there are many New Age prophets today that are telling us that when we die, we will be met with a warm, bright light at the end of a long tunnel. We will feel love all around us, and we will be met by all our family and our friends who have died before us. Well, friends, some will, and some will not. This rich man does not have that experience. And there's no way you can twist the story into a bright light at the end of the tunnel. Recently, sadly to say, some evangelicals have been trying to soften the horrors of hell, by adopting a view known as annihilationism. And they say that God is going to annihilate the wicked after a short time of torment, just to kind of, you know, give them their just desserts, and then they'll go out of existence. Some well-known evangelicals are teaching that today. There's no way you can resolve that view or get that view out of this passage, or dozens of other passages in the Scripture. I wish we could. I wish there was annihilationism. I hate the thought of hell. Everyone does. But there is no happy ending for this rich man. There is no relief for his pain. The existence of hell is a very troubling thing to many of us. And I have quoted C.S. Lewis before on this topic, but I do it again because it is so helpful and so profound, his observation. He wrote, "The answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What would you like for God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But He has done so on Calvary. What would you like God to do? To forgive them? They refuse to be forgiven. What would you like for God to do? To leave them alone? That is hell. For to be in hell simply means to be utterly separated from God. But in such a way that one is compelled to see Him. That one must see Him as a thirsty man sees a silvery spring from which he dare not drink. This is hell. To be forced to see the glory of God and have no access to it. The opposite of the peace of God is not the silence of extinction, but being compelled to endure that state in which everything is forfeited forever, in which the splendor of the eternal majesty no longer lights and warms us, but consumes us. Another truth that this parable teaches us is that after death, the decisions that determine our eternal destination can no longer be made. During their lives here on earth, the rich man and Lazarus both had choices to make. And upon those choices, their eternal destiny depended. After death, the time for choices is past. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment. Not purgatory, not a second chance, not other choices, but judgment. Dante put these words on the mouth of his Inferno: "Abandon all hope, ye who enter." Finally, this parable teaches that everyone has had sufficient revelation and sufficient evidence to make a responsible decision about his or her relationship to Jesus Christ. I won't address this morning the case of the rare pagan who has never heard the name of Christ, for clearly no one in this story was in that boat, and no one in this room is in that boat. It's a legitimate question. We can deal with it at some other time. But the rich man had been exposed to the Scripture, and everyone in this room has been exposed to the Scripture and to the truth of God's Word. And Jesus seems to imply that anyone who does not respond to the truth he has would not be convinced, even if God did a first-class miracle, like bringing someone back from the dead to witness to them. Sometimes we tend to think, if only they could prove that Noah's Ark really existed, or that the Shroud of Turin was really the burial cloth of Christ, or that creationism is true and not evolution, that people would flock to God. Baloney. It wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. Because unbelief is not based on those things. Unbelief is based on morality. The reason people reject things intellectually is because they have sin in their lives and they love sin and they don't want to get rid of that sin. And so they use intellectual excuses to justify their unbelief most of the time. I would share with you in conclusion that perhaps the most important concept conveyed in this parable is the tremendous seriousness of life on this side of the grave. Maybe you're one of the five brothers of the rich man. You're sauntering along life's path, giving very little attention to your eternal destiny. You must not expect God to perform a miracle to shake you up. You must not expect a visitor from the other side, because God has already given you all that you need in His Word. All that you need to know Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God which says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes by me." Friends, the great chasm this parable talks about is still there. And there's still people trying to cross that chasm. All the world's great religions are doing their best to build bridges across that chasm. Bridges of good works, bridges of religious ritual. But there's no way. It can't be crossed by any religion or any human being. That's the bad news. The good news is that God has already put a bridge across the chasm. It's a very narrow bridge. It's just as narrow as a cross. But when you come to God by way of the cross of Jesus Christ, you can pass from death unto life as long as you do that while you're still breathing. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those who are born only once have to die twice. But those who are born twice will only have to die once. If you have only been born once, physically, you will die physically, but you will also die spiritually. But if you have been born twice, physically and by faith in Jesus Christ, the only death you will ever experience is physical death. Eternal life, friends, has been offered to us. Let us not delay. Let us not reject it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, thank you for this story that came from the mouth of Jesus, a story that we can relate to, but a story that's awfully easy to miss its main truth. Lord, I pray today for anyone here who may be dallying, who may be just assuming that they will see all their loved ones who have gone before, assuming they'll meet a light at the end of the tunnel, assuming that God is so good He will let even the worst of people into heaven, whether or not they repent. Oh Lord, shake us up this morning. Help us to realize that those are false assumptions. But thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid our penalty so that when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for that great truth. In Jesus' name.